Amen. Well, Wednesday is March 18th. Anybody know why March 18th is such an important day? Huh?
I get a furnace.
Oh, you get a furnace. Oh. Great. No, it's our anniversary. Ah, yeah. What? Elizabeth's clapping. Number 40. I can't believe it. It's crazy. Yeah, we were all set. We were going to go on a cruise. We've never been on a cruise before. And it's like, it's probably not a good time to go on a cruise. Yeah, it's just like a Petri dish on water. And so I was like, nah. Then we were thinking about going to the Grand Canyon because Elizabeth hasn't been there. And a few years ago, we tried to go. We get down there. And that's when Obama closed off all the national parks. We couldn't even go in. And so now it's like, well, we'll see. I think we've settled for cleaning out our garage on Wednesday. So keep us in prayer. Hopefully the next 40 will be just as wonderful. So anyway, we left off with Adam and Eve living in God's beautiful paradise known as the Garden of Eden. We saw how God had blessed them abundantly. They had everything they could ever want or need. The Lord God told Adam back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. In other words, eat and enjoy as much as you want, anytime you want. It's all yours. But God gave them one restriction, just one. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we've seen that God placed that tree in the garden to test their love and obedience to the Lord and to his word. Again, love requires choice. And so then, as we came into chapter 3, Satan shows up in the garden and he tempts Eve. First of all, we saw how he twisted God's word and he planted the seeds of doubt into Eve's mind. And he said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? No, that's not what God said at all. He didn't say that. Again, God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But then when Eve tries to quote the scripture back to the serpent, she misquotes God. She leaves out the word freely, and then she adds the word, nor shall you touch it. And so instead of holding fast to the truth of God's word, she's setting herself up for the big fall, as we saw last time. Satan goes for the knockout punch by calling God a liar. He said, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And remember, that's the lie of Satan, that you will be like God. And he's used that to form every cult in the world around us. That you don't need God. You are a God. You don't need God. You can become a God or whatever. It's all in that same lie that you can be like God. And that's the lie that he has used to destroy billions of lives down through the ages. Eve bought into his lie. She fell, remember, in all three categories of temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we saw that where we left off is chapter 3, verse 6. So let's just read through verse 6 once again, because this is where we see her fall. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh. Oh, I want to eat some of that stuff. That it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, we looked at verse 6 in great detail last time, and we also saw that Adam took most of the blame for the fall of mankind. Remember, Eve was deceived by the serpent, Satan, but Adam was a willing participant in sin. Again, notice that Eve gave the forbidden fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In other words, Adam did not step up as the head of the household. God put him in that place to be the leader, and he failed to lead. And so Adam just sat there while his wife was being seduced and slain by Satan. And he just is a willing participant. And this is why God's word holds Adam firmly accountable and responsible for the fall. Once again, look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. It tells us on the screen. There it is. For in Adam all die. Not Eve, but in Adam all die. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, look at verse 7 once again, because we barely touched on this verse last time. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so tragically, Satan was correct when he told them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Your eyes will be open. You'll know good and evil. This is where they lost their innocence. This is where, for the first time, they had that realization of what sin is all about. But they also quickly realized that the godhood that Satan promised them was nothing but a big fat lie. In fact, before this sin, they were as close to the Lord as anyone could be. The Lord was with them. The Lord would speak to them. The Lord was just blessing them. But now, because of their rebellion against God and his word, their intimate relationship was destroyed. But again, this is so typical of Satan. He'll mix in just enough truth to make it seem good, to make it seem desirable, but the end result is always the same. It's always disappointment, discouragement, depression, despair, and eventually death. And it's exactly what Jesus tells us about the thief, Satan, in John chapter 10, verse 10. Look at this verse. Jesus says, the thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But notice what Jesus says about himself. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I mean, you can't get a bigger distinction than that. Satan wants to steal, kill, destroy. Jesus wants to give life, life abundantly. And that's not a good thing, what we see here with what he says to Adam and Eve. Look at verse 7 once again. It says, and they knew that they were naked. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 25, we saw, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But now, because sin has entered their hearts and minds, their thoughts have been perverted. Their thoughts have been corrupted. And so now they have this knowledge of evil. And having that knowledge of evil is not a good thing. Over and over in Scripture, we're told to set our minds on the things above where Christ is. We're to look to the Lord. Keep our eyes on Jesus, not on the evil things around us. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and I trust all of you have, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so that's what we need to do. Set our mind on the Lord and his things that he has for us, not on worldly things that are going to leave you frustrated and discouraged and empty. Philippians 4:8. Paul writes this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. I don't see too much of that on CNN and Fox News. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul writes this, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, that means to take out revenge on others, doing harm to others, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. In other words, it's not good to have a bunch of insights and knowledge into evil, wicked things. You know, we want to be wise, but we don't need to investigate all this sinful things around us. Oh, I got to know the latest on, you know, what these horrible movies are all about, so I got to watch all this stuff. No, don't put all that junk in your mind. It's going to get you down and discouraged. Set your mind on things above. Now, as Christians, we need to constantly allow the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God to cleanse our hearts and to renew our minds. And we do that by allowing the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, to bring our fleshly thoughts and motives to the surface of our hearts and minds. And then when we see, oh yeah, this isn't good, cast it at the foot of the cross. Give it to Jesus. Let him take care of it. But by standing on the truth of God's word, we can experience victory over all the lies of Satan and all the wickedness of this world. Now notice at the end of verse 7, this is the typical reaction of someone who's filled with guilt and shame because of their sin. Notice at the end of verse 7 here, they try to cover up their own sins by their own efforts. It says, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. In other words, because of their sin and rebellion against God, they are no longer covered by God's robes of righteousness. Now they're exposed. Now they see themselves through their natural eyes, their sinful eyes. And now they realize, oh no, we're naked. And they're ashamed. And so they quickly look for something to cover up their naked bodies. This is actually the first time we see what religion looks like in the Bible. This is a great definition of religion. In other words, we have two sinful people trying their hardest to cover up their sins by their own efforts. Now, in my mind, I can picture Adam and Eve kind of in a state of panic here. It's like, oh no, look what we've done. We've got to hide. We've got to fix this. We've got to cover our tracks. We've got to, you know, cover up what we've done. And so it says they sew fig leaves together. Now, I don't know if the original fig leaves were nice and smooth and soft, but if you've seen fig leaves on trees now, man, those things are itchy and fuzzy. And so they put these fig leaves on to try to cover up their own nakedness. But you know, people are never comfortable. They're never at ease. They're never at peace when they try to, please God through religion. Over in India right now, because of the coronavirus is starting to take hold over there, the Hindus, who are the most superstitious people in the world, they have millions of gods, and so they're always trying to appease their gods by all these different sacrifices. You know what they're trying to do now to ward off the coronavirus? Drinking their own urine. Yeah, that'll fly over here, yeah. Put that on the shelves in the store and see who buys it. It's crazy. But that's what religion does. Religion has often been defined as man trying his hardest to reach God and appease God by his own efforts. But Jesus has done everything for us. He's the one that clothes us with his righteousness. He's the one that paid the price for all of our sins. We can't hide ourselves, cover ourselves up, but Jesus does it for us. And the reason is, God is the one who initiates and establishes a relationship with us. You're familiar with these verses. This is why Jesus tells us, Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Religion is a heavy burden, but we find rest for our souls when we come into a relationship with Jesus. His burden is light because he's carried the weight of sin upon himself. He's carried all the requirements of the law upon himself. That's why his burden is light, and we come to him by faith. That's why it's faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. He did everything. All we can do is come to him by faith. Religion is somehow trying to get your life right with God, but getting ourselves right with God is something that we can never accomplish in our own power. We can never accomplish it in our own self-righteous efforts. But the Bible points us to the fact that only Jesus, the Lamb of God, can cover our sins and remove our sins. Only Jesus can cleanse our hearts and forgive us of all of our sins. Only Jesus can present us to the Father as a new creation, where the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Jesus is the one who brings us into that close, personal, intimate relationship with the Father. We'll get a glimpse of this. You can look at it in chapter 3, verse 21. This is where we're told that God himself will take animal skins and clothe them. He makes tunics for them to clothe their nakedness. That's what God does. He's the one that puts his robes of righteousness upon us. And that tells us a couple of very important things. First of all, by God making these tunics of skin, this would be the first mention, because of the fall, this is the first time an animal, an innocent animal, will die. This is the first thing that dies. God takes an animal, personally I think it was a lamb, and he slaughters it. He makes skins, tunics, and he clothes them. To me, it's a picture of what the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would do. Remember, with a little later in chapter 4, Cain and Abel, it says Abel brings from the flock an offering to the Lord, probably a lamb, and, you know, maybe Cain brought a basket of figs. I don't know. But whatever it was, God rejected Cain and he accepted Abel's. But it was John the Baptist that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in speaking of Jesus. Adam and Eve's self-made fig leaf covering wasn't sufficient. And so God would have to intervene on their behalf. And like all the millions of Old Testament sacrifices, literally millions upon millions upon millions of lambs, goats, oxen were slaughtered, sacrificed by the Jews, you know, offering that up as a temporary covering for their sins. But by faith, all those sacrifices and all those innocent animals and all that innocent blood, it all pointed to the perfect sacrifice, the spotless blood of Jesus. Secondly, we see that God's word of warning to Adam and Eve, it came true just as he said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, they didn't die physically this day, but spiritually they died. And this is why Jesus would tell Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Because spiritually, everybody is born spiritually dead. And you have to come to Christ, and he brings your spirit back to life. But this is when they broke that intimate relationship with their Creator. Now, notice how their sin against God produced not only guilt and shame, but it also produced an unhealthy fear. Now, we're to have fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But here's an unhealthy example of what fear of God does. This is a bad example. But notice what happens in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." You know, this to me is one of the saddest scenes in all the Bible. Here God comes in the cool of the day. It says, "When they heard the sound of the Lord God." Remember, the Lord God, that's God's covenant name that he'll use with his people throughout the Old Testament. This started a couple chapters ago, but here we see it again. The Lord God comes into the garden. They hear the sound of the Lord God. By the way, the Hebrew word for sound there means the voice. And so they hear God's voice as he's coming into the garden. I wonder what God was saying as he walked through the garden. It says in the cool of the day. When's the cool of the day? Well, a lot of commentators will say, probably as the sun is getting ready to come up, early in the morning. But that's not what's significant. What's important is the cool of the day, that seems to be the time when God would show up, when God would come among his people, Adam and Eve, when God would fellowship personally, one-on-one with them, be in the garden with them. I can imagine that they were filled with such joy and excitement every time God came into the garden. You know, many of you have dogs, puppies. You know how excited your dog gets when you come home. You know, some of you will be gone all day to work, and you come home, and they're just, you know, all crazy, running circles and bouncing around, their tails wagging a mile a minute, and you're like, "Oh, so wonderful," and they're so happy to see you. You know, other dogs, when you know something that didn't go right, you know, you come home, and all of a sudden it's like, we had a dog, Sprocket, and he's like, "Where's Sprocket?" Usually he's all happy and bouncing around. But it's like, "Oh no, Sprocket was a bad dog today." And he'd always find something. He'd chew up something. But he knew it. You know, he wasn't there happy and wagging his tail. And sometimes, you know, you'll come home and you're like, "Oh, I know something's up. you know, Sparky's not here right now. And they're hiding. We had a dog that would hide under the bed. Sometimes he'd just stick his head under a pillow. Think, well, that'll hide you. You're not going to find me. But that's the same thing we see here. You know, here comes the Lord into the garden. But instead of them running up to him, all excited, welcome, Lord, you know, greeting him, it says they're hiding among the trees of the garden. Now, again, we don't know how long it's been since God created Adam and Eve on day six. It could have been weeks, maybe a few months. We don't know how long it's been. One thing we do know is Eve has not been pregnant yet. That doesn't happen until after this whole mess gets sorted out. But here's something we do know. The reason God created Adam and Eve was for fellowship. In other words, God simply loved them. He loved being with them. But as we've already talked about, love requires choice. Love must be reciprocal. It must be a two-way street. Now, the Bible is also clear that when there's a problem with our relationship with God, the problem is never with God. It's always with us. It's always our fault. Now, when Adam and Eve walked in the flesh and sinned against God, I know that the Father grieved in his heart. How do we know he grieved? Well, the Bible tells us we can grieve the Lord. Great example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you read about 15 verses before that verse, about 15 verses after that verse, you'll see a whole list of stuff that we can do that grieves the heart of God. But Paul also gives us a solution to not falling into sin and how to walk in the joy of the Lord consistently. A few verses later, Ephesians 5, verses 17 to 20. Paul writes, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So that's a good thing. What's your will, Lord? Well, here it is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So that's what we should be doing, filled with the Spirit. That's how we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, when we walk in the Spirit. Well, back to Adam and Eve. Again, they're hiding in fear. They know they've blown it. I believe they now sense the consequences of their sin. They realize our fellowship with God has been broken. Nothing would ever be the same. Now look at verse 9. This is very important. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, three words, where are you? This is one of those verses that I would love to hear how God said these three little words. This is where I'd love to know the tone of God's voice. What is he saying here? How is he asking this question? Why is that important? Because how you hear the tone of God's voice in these three little words is usually a good indicator of how you see God, how you view God, how you perceive the Lord. So when God called to Adam and said, where are you? What goes through your mind? For example, if you think that God is asking that question because God didn't know where they were or what they had done, then you're going to have a perception of God. Well, God is kind of distant. He doesn't really understand what I'm going through. He doesn't really know me. He doesn't really understand my situation. You may think that God is kind of distant. So how could he really care about the problems I'm facing today? Well, that's a wrong perception of the Lord. Anytime God asks somebody a question in the Bible, it's not so that he can find something out. God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows everything about you. So when he asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He asks a question to draw us out, to get us to open up to him. Here's another example. If you perceive in this question God coming to Adam and Eve like a police officer that has just come across Bonnie and Clyde after they just robbed a bank, "Adam, where are you? Come out with your hands up. You're busted." You know, then your attitude will be, "Man, God's always mad at me. God's always harsh. He's always disappointed in me." And if that's the case, you'll probably want to keep your distance from God. "I don't want to get too close to you, Jesus. I think you're always upset. You're always disappointed. You're always mad." But how do you perceive God's tone of voice in this verse? This is why it's important to spend time reading God's word. This is why I always encourage you, go through the Bible, because it's as you go through the whole counsel of God's word, that's where you learn to hear God's voice. That's how you learn to hear his tone of voice. That's how you understand what God is all about. In other words, it's through the whole counsel that we get the proper perception of how God sees us and what his attitude is toward us. And it really doesn't take that long to come to the realization that God does love us, that God is for us. He's not against us. He knows that we're but dust. He knows that we can do nothing in our own strength. And he's never against us. He's always for us. And as the scriptures unfold before us, we start to get the wonderful perception of where God's heart is in various situations that we come across. So examples are like this, Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you are familiar with this verse where God is speaking here. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of" what? "Peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I mean, it's amazing how many people I've shared that verse with because they have that perception. "Man, God just, he's so disappointed. He can never use me. You know, my future's done because I've done all these things now." And then the light bulb comes on because God said, "No, I got a good future for you. I want you to have hope. Yeah, you've blown it. Yeah, you've messed up. But I've got a plan for your life. And I love you because my thoughts towards you are peace, not evil." He's not looking to rub your nose in anything you've ever done. Man, I'd have a dirty nose all the time, you know, because he's not like that. Here's another one, Psalm 139:17. This is King David writing, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." That's how he sees you. He's got precious thoughts towards you. He knows that you cannot make it in your own strength. He knows that you have fears, that you worry easily, that you get upset about things. And he's not going to say, "Oh, I'm going to hold that against you." It's like, "No, my thoughts towards you are precious thoughts. And they're great. How great is the sum of them?" I mean, you read about his thoughts are like the sand on the seashore. That's how much he thinks of us. It's like, "I can't count that." I know, because he has thoughts towards you that are always motivated by love. And even to those who have rebelled against God, this is what he says to them in Isaiah 55:7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So even if you've blown it, you've been wicked, you've done something wrong, sinful, stupid, he's like, "No, I love you. Repent." That means return to the Lord. Repentance isn't a bad thing. It's God's way of saying, "No, I know you're going in a wrong direction. Turn back to me." And when you do, he says, "I'll have mercy on you. He will abundantly pardon us." In the midst of the Jews' rebellion, this is what he says in Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them," this is God telling Ezekiel, "say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" We also see the heart of God on display throughout the New Testament. We see Jesus, who perfectly represented the Father. You know, that's why Jesus said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So why are you asking? Show me the Father. All you have to do is look at Jesus. This is what we read, Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, notice, he wasn't annoyed. He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's his heart. Here we see the heart of Jesus just a few days before his crucifixion here in Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37, he's mourning over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The Lord is willing. The Lord is willing to comfort and encourage and protect them, but they weren't willing to receive what Jesus had for them. They wanted to keep their distance. Why? Because their whole perception of God was totally messed up at that time. You know, they were listening to the voice of the enemy instead of listening to the voice of Jesus. That's why we need to be listening to the voice of the Lord through his word more than the voices all around us. And this doesn't just have to do with now with the coronavirus. This is all the time. The world's always trying to inundate us with lies, with deception, with fear. But we've got to stand on the truth of God's word. Yes, be wise, be prudent, but don't live in fear. Remember when Pontius Pilate, Jesus is standing before him, and Pontius Pilate says, what should I do with this man, Jesus? And the multitudes, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't know what they were doing. They were ignorant of why Christ came. But then, what's the first thing Jesus says when they, you know, Romans nail him to the cross, they drop him on the cross, he's hanging there, what's the first thing out of his mouth? It's found in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. In other words, they're totally oblivious to why Jesus came. They were totally oblivious to all that Jesus did for them, what he was going through for them as he was sacrificing his life for them. There are some people who had the right perception of God's love, even at that time. Remember the thief on the cross? You know, he knew he was getting what he deserved. The other thief, like, oh, man, he's mocking Jesus. First, they both were mocking him, and then something triggers that one thief, and he's like, man, I know what I'm getting, and I deserve it, but I don't see anything wrong with this guy. And so he finally calls out to the Lord, and he saw something radical there in Jesus. And so in that hopeless state of his, seeing he was getting ready to die, Luke 23:42, we read this. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me with me in paradise. Now, unfortunately, Satan wants to tell people who are hurting, who are desperate, who are lonely and afraid, there's no way God can love a dirty, rotten sinner like you. There's no way God wants you to draw near to him. He hates you. He's ashamed of you. Again, that's nothing but a big fat lie. But the truth of God's word makes it crystal clear that God loves us so much, he sent Jesus to die for us, for you personally, for me. Not just for everybody else out there, but for us individually. He died for us. Romans chapter 5. Look at these verses, starting in verse 8. This is as clear as you could get. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. How did he do that? Well, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest demonstration of God's love. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In other words, Jesus has done everything for us. So after saying all of that, what is your perception of Genesis chapter 3, verse 9? How do you hear those three words? Where are you? My sense is that God was grieving over Adam and Eve. It's like, I know what you've done. You know, don't hide from me. I created you for fellowship. I wasn't holding out on you. I mean, Adam, I love you. I created you to be close to me. So don't hide. I know you infinitely better than you know yourself. I'm sure God could have even been saying, you know, if you would have just called upon me when that temptation was happening, I would have delivered you from that evil serpent. But God knew it was going to happen. Didn't take him by surprise. Again, love requires choice. God had to stay back. He had to let them do what they were going to do. Because if God forced them to love him, that's not love. 40 years ago, if I stuck a gun to Elizabeth's head and says, you're going to marry me or else, that's not love. You think the next 40 years would be good? No, I'd be letting the dog taste anything she gave me for dinner. Make sure. I mean, that's not love. Love requires choice. It needs to be reciprocal. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. He loves us unconditionally. He never wants us to run away and hide in fear. But throughout the Bible, we see that he wants us to draw near to him. Over and over again, he says, come to me. All who come to me, I'll by no means cast out. Draw near to me. Skipping ahead, Michelle. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4. The same God that speaks to Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? The same God, Jesus, says this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I mean, if that's your perception of God right now, praise the Lord. He is for you. He's not against you. And when you have that right perception, then hopefully these verses in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 will resonate in your heart, because this is what the writer, probably Paul, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And who's that great high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if you have that proper understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done for you, then verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, boldly doesn't mean arrogantly. It simply means you have confidence, total confidence that God wants you to come into his throne room of grace because he loves you. And so he says, therefore, come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So how about you? Are you fully convinced that God loves you? Are you fully convinced that he has an abundance of amazing grace just for you? Some of you might not be fully convinced, so I got one more verse I want you to turn to in your Bible. It's not on the screen. It's in Luke chapter 15, one of my favorite stories that Jesus tells us about the prodigal son. This, to me, is one of the greatest examples of God's love, unconditional love for us, no matter what we've done. Luke 15. I haven't talked this much since the last day I was in India. The last teaching I did in India was 7 hours. And that was on a Tuesday. And it wasn't the last day in India, but it was the last time I taught. 7 hours. And Monday, I started losing my voice. Tuesday, I had zero voice. I was like, for God so loved the world. And so my translator, he's like, right here. And I had to teach the last half of Revelation. So for 7 hours, that's what we did. Okay, you read it, and then we'll take questions. It was brutal. But it was, you know, I got back, I found out I had a sinus infection. And so I was on antibiotics for a week, and then, you know, this is kind of the residual effect, or it's allergies now. It stinks living in a fallen world. Thanks, Adam. Appreciate that. Well, no, look at these verses, though. Starting in verse 11 here in Luke 15, Jesus is speaking. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So he wants an early inheritance. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be want. He was in want. He was in need. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine. Maybe that's where the swine flu started. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. So you talk about a guy that's desperate. So later on you read that he spent it all on wine, women, and song. I mean, he just blew it on fleshly living. Verse 17, but when he came to himself. So maybe some of you need to come to yourself today. You need to have the light bulb come on about God. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to, bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and he will say to him, and I will say to him, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he's practicing this on his way home. I just want to be a slave in your household, Dad. You know, just take me back as one of your hired servants. I'm not even worthy to be your child anymore. And that's how a lot of Christians feel after they've blown it. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And again, this is a picture of our Heavenly Father when one of his wayward children return. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we go through your word, I do pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We know that's what Jesus says 7 times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Whoever has ears and an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we need to have ears to hear what you have for us from your word. Lord, we know that you're not a far-off, distant God. We know that you love us intimately. You care for us beautifully. Lord, we know that you are for us and not against us. You tell us in your word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And even when we try to wander away and do our own thing, Lord, you just patiently wait for us to return. Lord, we thank you for your amazing love, your grace, your goodness towards us. Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters, whether they're here or at home or wherever they might be, Lord, that you would remind them constantly that you love them, that you paid the price and demonstrated your love for them by laying down your life on the cross and shedding your blood for all of our sins. Lord, we know that the serpent, Satan, he's like a roaring lion. He's still going about seeking whom he may devour, trying to spread his lies, trying to trip people up, setting traps, tempting people to turn away from you. But Lord, we know from your word, and we can hold fast to the promises of your word, that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. We thank you, Jesus, that you no longer call us slaves, but you call us friends. That's totally by your grace. We don't deserve anything good from you, but you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, Lord, may we be open to receive what you have for us. May we tune out our ears to the lies of the enemy, and may we continue to serve you and go with you hand in hand. And as we see people around us that are struggling, who are hurting, who are lost in their sins, Lord, may we be light and salt in their lives, sharing with them the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only cure for the sins of this world and for those who are bound up by their sin. Lord, thank you that we are here today worshiping you in spirit and truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would continually remind us to be men and women who take courage in you, are strong in you, who hold fast to your word. And whatever the enemy throws against us, Lord, even if any of us in here get sick, and some have been sick already this flu season, I just thank you, Lord, that you won't leave us. You won't forsake us. And we can see your hand at work in a wonderful way each and every day of our lives. So, Lord, draw us close to you. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.